Story of the end today. Last week we saw the introduction to this book and how God gave this to Jesus to give to his saints so that we would know what's going to happen. And some people say to his saints, well, you're either a saint or you ain't. And if you're born again, you're a saint. And so when you know Jesus. And so this message is for us that are born again. It should light a fire under us to know that the world is not going to continue on the way that it has forever. Amen to that. So be it. Thankfully, that Lord is not going to allow this to continue to get worse and worse and worse. Somewhere in the future, there's the reality that God is going to judge this planet for the sins and the rebellion that has taken place. John has seen the things that are coming. The Apostle John has seen these things that are coming, and we get to see what it will be like as we travel and as we journey through this great book of Revelation. The purpose of this is so that we realize. So for us today, that we realize that we need to be doing something right now. We need to be doing something. We need to be busy about our Father's business. These facts that we read about here in this revelation of Jesus Christ should move us closer. It should move us closer to God, and it should create within us a passion to tell others about his coming, about what's going to be taking place. And the Bible says there, in what we read in verse 3 last week, if we do those things, we will be blessed if we hear, read, and keep the words of this prophecy. So let's pick it up here in chapter 1 and verse 4. It says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. So here is John's greetings to the seven churches. And we're going to be discussing those seven churches in depth in chapters 2 and chapter 3. They were probably at this time over 100 churches within this area. So why these seven? Why just address these seven churches? Well, remember, seven represents completion. So these seven that are mentioned here show a complete composite of the church. This is sort of a painting of what the church will look like over the years as we study and look through these seven churches. And chapter 1 is sort of a cover letter. It's sort of a cover letter about the things that are happening. This shows us the dangers that the church will face before his return and how to negotiate within those things. And so for the times we're living in now, we need to know these things. We need to be prepared. We need to know how to negotiate the trials and even the persecution that may come even prior to the rapture. So verse 4 started out and said, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. And again, these seven churches represent the totality of the church overall through those things. He says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So he says, grace and peace. And of course, those were is what Jesus brought. Jesus brought those grace and peace to the church. He brought the grace of God to the church, and allowing us to be chosen by him to be a part of this thing that's called the church. This building, of course, isn't the church. You are the church. You are the church, and we're blessed to be included within that body of Christ that He is there. Grace and peace. None of us deserve really to be a part of His body, but He gives us that grace. He gives us that grace to be at peace with God, because you can't have peace without grace. That's why Paul, as well as John, and all of those writings always say grace and peace, because we need grace in order to have that peace of God that surpasses all understanding. So verse 4 says, grace and peace from Him who is, who was, and who is to come, and the seven spirits before His throne. So it's from the Eternal One, the Father, and from His Spirit, of course, the Holy Spirit. And so we see the Trinity starting to play out here, and Jesus, will be mentioned in the very next verse. And He says, from the seven spirits. What's that referring to? Well, Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, they start to present to us what that's all about. As we look at verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and from the branch shall grow out of its roots. And then verse 2 goes on, and it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. So we see seven characteristics mentioned here. Presence or rest. We have that rest in Him. Matthew 11, 28 says, come unto Me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We don't have to work for our salvation. We can be at rest for that. Wisdom. See, the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world, but the world's wisdom is foolishness to God. But He gives us that godly wisdom as the Holy Spirit fills us. The third thing is understanding. I love the definition of understanding. The first part of the definition of understanding is to cease the meaning of. See, the Spirit of God within us gives us that ability to seize the meaning of what the Holy Spirit wants us to know from His Scriptures. Counsel. There's no better counsel than the Word of God. It's always, all the answers are always in the Word. Might or power. To be able to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, to be able to have the victory over some of the things that come our way, that we don't just lay down and surrender. We have the power to be more than overcomers. Knowledge. Boy, that's just a supernatural knowledge that the Lord gives us, not from really reading or intellectually or academically knowing something, but it's by the Spirit of God gives us a word of knowledge, or gives us that knowledge. And then the fear of the Lord. To be able to really respect Him. That's really what it is to be able to know the fear of the Lord that will keep us from just going off into the left field somewhere, going off into our own direction, instead of being within Him and abiding in Him, which John talked about so much in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as we see those things. So He delivers these sevenfold spirit, perfection not lacking. So we know it's talking about, of course, the Holy Spirit and His character. The character of the Holy Spirit brings all of these things for us. And of course, Jesus is a part of this triune being. Look at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. So now we see some titles. The first title we see here of Jesus that comes up is, I can't get it up, is He's a faithful witness. He's a faithful witness. John 14, 9 says, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And so He's a witness of the Father. That's why He came. God the Father wanted to show us His grace, His mercy, and His faithfulness. And so He sent Jesus. He sent Jesus to be that for us. If you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. Study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Look at the way he walked. Look at how he talked, how he treated people, how he treated everyone. If you've seen Jesus, he says, you've seen the Father. So he has this title of a faithful witness. He gave testimony of all of these characteristics of God the Father. God holds little mystery in that sense. We can really study the life of Christ and it's not mysterious, but if there's other ways, he does hold some mystery, especially concerning his eternality. He's not flesh and bone, he's spirit. And there is a mystery to that. We don't, in our own human understanding, our minds really comprehend that. We don't really grab a hold all the way of that. But if you wonder about God's character, who he is, all we have to do is look to Jesus. And we can know the character of God the Father. We look to Jesus because he was the faithful witness. The second title that we see here in this area, as we go on, the second one, is that he was firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. And that means it's an interesting term, because what it means is he was resurrected first. He was resurrected first. He was the only one to resurrect and stay within that heavenly realm in that respect. And the next thing that we see, that what he was ruler over the kings of the earth. He was ruler over the kings of the earth. And so he's that ruler that is able to be there. Hold your place here and turn to, if you would, for a moment to Psalm 2. Turn over to Psalm 2. We usually see Jesus as that suffering servant and as the real picture of love and all these great things. And yet in this book here in Psalm 2, we see something that can be disturbing to some people. We see Jesus in his role as judge of the earth. We're just not accustomed to considering him in this way. We think of saying, God is love. And then there's that one that is on the bracelets. What would Jesus do? That's kind of the character we have for him. We see his compassion and all those great promises and those great pictures of Christ. But that's not the complete picture. Psalm 2 gives us a complete picture. This is a much different picture of this one who will lead with a rod of iron, a rod of iron, and that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. So with this series of titles, we see this new facet of who Jesus is in his current office. Don't overlook the reality. Don't overlook the reality of his current office. Look at Psalm 2 here. Let's start in verse 4. It says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. And so we can turn back to Revelation. But as we look at this, that's Jesus in his current role. That's him in his office. He's ruling with a rod of iron. We can't overlook the reality of why he deserves to sit in that seat. We have to be able to realize that he's justified to be able to sit there. In 1 John 1:9, where it says he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, he's just because of what he did for us on the cross. He earned and he paid the price to be able to sit there in that seat of judgment. He did that. And then let's look back at Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 says, washed us from our sins in his own blood. See, by his blood, he paid the price. He cleansed our wound. He took us out of that miry pit that we were stuck in. He's at the right hand to have authority because He cleansed with His blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. He shed His blood for you and I, that we might be free, that we might be there, and that He would have that right, that He's justified. He's justified to be able to sit there and to have that. Verse 6 goes on, "And has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." See, we are God's chosen. We're set apart for His service. That's what we're for. That's what we're to be used for. In the millennium, we'll rule and reign on earth as kings and priests. We'll get much more in depth on this in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, when we get to there. We'll talk about that ruling and reigning a little bit more at that time. Today, let's move on to verse 7. "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. And the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen." The amen there is a confirmation of the truth. Every eye will see Him as He comes in the cloud. So, you know, there's been, down through the centuries, people will come along proclaiming to be Christ. It wasn't too long ago, there was a guy down in Florida that he was Jesus, that he came back to earth. Well, if every eye doesn't see Him, and if He doesn't come in the clouds, it's not Christ. Every eye will see Him as He comes. He is coming back. That's a guarantee. That's the guarantee of the book of Revelation. There will be a time when the things in this book will come to pass. They're a definite. We know it to be true. He's coming in the clouds. And as you look at the scriptures, clouds usually are oftentimes accompany judgment. His coming is not going to be done in secret. His coming is going to be so visual, it's going to be seen by all. Seen by all. You know, they used to wonder, well, how could that be? Well, God could make it happen any way He wants to make it happen. But with the technology we have today, there's nothing happens in this world that we don't see it instantaneously. It's broadcast everywhere. But God has a way of going beyond our technology. So however He's going to do it, every eye will see Him at His return. Even they who pierced Him. So even Israel will be seeing Him coming in His glory. Oh, what a glorious sight. Even though they have denied Him, there will be a time of repentance, which is talked about in Zechariah 12:10. There'll be a time of repentance for Israel. And this will be a time of repentance when they see Him for who He is. Then they will realize this was and is the Messiah. They missed Him the first time. They thought He was coming back as that conquering king instead of the suffering servant, and they missed Him. He says tribes will mourn. They will mourn when they see Him. Those who fought the battle of Armageddon, those who have rejected Him, then they will see the reality of what's coming. They will know it. They will understand the judgment that's coming. They will know and understand that the purpose, and that God will make it clear to them. So now we go on and we see in verse 8, Jesus speaks again. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Whoa. The Almighty. This is Jesus speaking here to John. Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end of the Greek alphabet. So He is completeness. From the Alpha, the beginning, to the end. He uses titles that are very interesting. They're very interesting, and they should be troubling to those who don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe there is such a thing as a triune being. Here Jesus takes the title of the Almighty. Same title God uses in Isaiah to have in mind when dealing with the Jehovah Witnesses or the Mormons. It's an interesting note here also. As you think about the Greek alphabet, Alpha and Omega. In the original Greek text, Alpha is spelled out. But the word Omega isn't spelled out. It just uses the Greek letter, the Greek symbol for Omega. It could be showing that the beginning is for sure, but the end is not finished yet. It's not quite finished. And you know, when you pick up on little things like that, there's a lot of stuff to be found when you really dig around in the book of Revelation to see how he just left that kind of open at the end. So he is a faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead. He's going to be the ruler over the kings of the earth, and he is the Alpha and the Omega. The Alpha and the Omega. So we have this greeting. We have this greeting from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You get this sense, as you start to put all this together, this sense of majesty. Really majesty that is here. It's coming, starting to come to play as we get this, even this far into this book. We know him as the humble servant, but now he is the risen Savior. Wow. The God Almighty. He is the Almighty. And that was Job's favorite term for God. That was going through the trials and the things. Job used this term over and over again for God. He did it, I believe, from a place of humility for Job as he was going through those trials and the things that he went through and he suffered. What Jesus has done brings us to a place of majesty because he has paid with his blood. That brings us that majestic Christ that we're reading about here. That's his position right now. That's his position now. That's why we need to understand who he is today. Not only that God of mercy and grace, but that majestic ruler, that majestic God of the universe. That's his position right now. He sits in authority, and he's waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. He is majestic now. He's not the man upstairs. He's just not that. We need to be on our face before him, not to make everything so casual. Now, Calvary Chapel kind of changed the way church was done. Pastor Chuck said, let them come in with no shoes. It doesn't matter. And the elders started complaining that they're coming in with their bare feet, messed up the carpet. He said, take out the carpet. It's not a matter of you have to be dressed in a suit and a tie to come to church. But yet, we at the same time don't want to ever forget who Jesus is. But we don't have to be dressed up to remember that. We can come however that we feel comfortable in. He's not just a cool dude. He's the master of the universe. He's the master of our fate. He's the one who has died for us. We need to have that fear of the Lord, that respect of him for what he's done. He stands to judge the world, and he will be the ruler. This is what pushes many people away from Jesus when they start to look at him as the judge. Some men get mad and say, well, where does he have the right to judge? Well, he earned it by paying with his own blood. That's why he has the right. But what I fear is that is within the church universal, people don't understand this reality. Within the church universal, many think of him just as the man upstairs or some cool dude. Many do not have this majestic picture of him any longer. The psalmist talks about there is no fear of the Lord before their eyes. See, we miss that. We miss that. It seems like we can be afraid of everything else, but we don't have that fear of the Lord that keeps us walking in purity and keeps us walking according and in obedience to His Word. There's no fear of the Lord before their eyes, the psalmist says. We become sort of cool with everything. We start to compromise. We start to compromise and not work on the important things like our marriages and our daily walk with Him. We start to compromise those areas. We forget He's in control. We forget He knows what's going on, and yet we live as if anything we do doesn't really matter. Our disobedience is in direct proportion to our honor to God. How we honor or have the fear of the Lord and what we think of Him. If you saw what John saw, you would react just as he did. He fell on his face. He just fell down flat. When you see God that way, in His majesty, in all of His brilliance that we're going to talk about in a few moments here, when you see Him in that way, all of a sudden, it should cause you to be afraid to sin. Whoa, I'm going to do the best I can. But we just carry on our daily lives as if God doesn't see. In these chapters, we're going to see that how we live does matter to God. It matters to Him. We need this picture of God in order to burn some purity into our lives. The Bible says judgment begins with the house of God, and we will be seeing that take place in chapters 2 and 3 as we get to them. Now look at verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. So now John begins to tell us what he saw. Here he begins to put this message out to us. He writes, our brother. In other words, nobody, he wasn't claiming to be anybody special, but he says, I'm your companion in tribulation. Here John was on this tiny little place, which was a penal colony. It was about 10 miles long and 6 miles wide. And here John is 90-some years old. He's in prison working in the mines there because he spent his life telling people about Jesus. That was his crime. He was proclaiming Christ. That's why he's there at over 90 years old doing hard labor in this mine. But I can imagine John. I can imagine this aged old man still having a fire within him to tell people about the Lord. I'm sure the person next to him working in that mine heard about Jesus all day long. Fired up still. Age doesn't matter. You can continue to tell people about Jesus up to the very, very end. John went on telling people about Jesus even while he was in prison. Why was there on that Isle of Patmos? See, there was a lot of persecution going on during this time period from about AD 81 to 96. There was a lot of persecution taking place, so he's familiar. He says, I'm a companion in tribulation because John had been through a lot. Now look at verse 10. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. So he's in the Spirit. Well, this could mean several different things. It could be that he was having a vision. It could be he was out of body type of a thing. But for sure, he's in the Spirit for that moment. He's in the Spirit. So now we will be seeing all of these things that are taking place that he saw while he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He says it was on the Lord's Day. Many take that to mean it was on Sunday. But it could also mean that he was actually in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he was actually transported to that time of the end. that we're about to talk about. He was in the Spirit and possibly literally saw the day of the Lord unfolding. The Lord could have just, the Spirit just taken him to that time, and he was visually seeing it when it actually is going to take place. It was taking place in reality at that time for John. As he was there, he heard a voice behind him. A loud voice. A loud voice as of a trumpet. And this is interesting because trumpets and shouting occur a lot in the Scriptures. Especially as we see the book of Revelation. Here they are, one and the same. Shouting and trumpets being of the same. This answers some questions about the other trumpets that we read about, like the last trumpet, or about the shout of the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet that's talked about in 1 Thessalonians. It could be a shout that sounds like a trumpet. So he hears this sound like a trumpet, but it's actually a voice. It's actually this voice, and it says to him, look at verse 11, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So here's this voice speaking once again, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. This voice is telling John this, saying, take this cover letter, send it to these seven churches. And he mentions them out. He lays them out by name. These, again, are a composite picture of, or a complete picture of the church at large, past, present, and future. So the church is going to benefit from this letter. And that includes us here today. We can benefit from this letter in a major way as we hear, read, and keep it. So now let's look at verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like firing brass, and as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. So how do you deal with this? What is he seeing? What is he seeing here? Remember, back in verse 1, we talked about these things as signs. He signified it, or he signified them. And so he's given us these signs. And so we need to break down and look at what we really are seeing here. What did John see? And what are these signs, that he's referring to as he's describing this majestic Christ? Look at verse 12 again. He turned around to see where the voice was coming from. And when he turned, he saw seven gold lampstands. Golden lampstands. What are the lampstands? Well, we need to find them out first. Do we have any idea what those might be? Well, let's keep it simple. The best way to keep it simple is go to Scripture to find out. We always look to Scripture to get the description of what is being talked about. Well, verse 20 here in chapter 1 tells us what the seven lampstands are all about. It will also tell us about the seven stars. So let us see Scriptures and let them, Scriptures, do the interpretation. Move on down to verse 20 for a minute. Look what it says. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So we find the answer to what the lampstands are right there in verse 20. He turned and he saw these lampstands, and they represent the churches. It's a sign, and Jesus is walking in the midst of the lampstands. He's right in the middle of them. He's right in the middle of the church, of the body of Christ today. He's walking in our midst. And then verse 13 starts out, says, one like the Son of Man. This is often used for a term for his humanity. Here he is the Son of Man, but look at how he's clothed. This offers a great contrast. We know that it's Jesus, but we're going to see how he's clothed, and his clothes indicate both a priestly dignity as well as a royal office, as we see his clothing described here. It goes on in verse 13, clothed with a garment down to his feet. This could either be a high priestly robe, or it could be a judicial robe, one of a high priest, which he is, or judge, which he is the judge of the earth. Either one is a robe of authority, showing the authority that Christ has. All power and authority has been given to him. And with the Holy Spirit, when we're born again, the Holy Spirit abiding within us, we have that authority over the darkness of this world, over the demons and the devil himself, in the name of Christ. And then verse 13 says, and he girded about his chest with a golden band. Around his chest there's this golden band that's wrapped around him. If you go back back in Isaiah chapter 11, as you continue reading, there it will say he was girded about with righteousness. He was girded about with righteousness. So this band would be a sign of his righteousness, his right standing, his right to be there, his right to be that judge. Gold and purity often go together. So it's a picture of his judicial abilities, as he has this robe down to his feet and this gold band around him that we find there. Then it goes on in verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His hair, white as snow. Well, where does white as snow show up? Well, again, back in Isaiah, it has to do with being pure and free from sin. Wool, white as snow. That's what his blood did for our sins. He purified us, made our sins white as snow. John is using these signs to show us so we can understand what he has seen. He's seen this majestic Christ. He's seen him there in all of his glory. So we should be touched by his authority as we see his purity, as he is one like the Son of Man. He has this robe down to his feet. He's girded with this golden band, and his hair is white like wool. The next thing we see in verse 14, his eyes are like a flame of fire. His eyes like a flame of fire. They burn through everything. In other words, fire just burns through everything. He sees everything. Oh no. He sees everything? Everything. You're home alone, he's there. You're arguing with your spouse, he's there. It's been said by different commentators that God's eyes are always on you. And the reason is because he loves you so much that he can't take his eyes off you. So that's a good way to look at it. He loves us so much he can't take his eyes off of us. It's interesting to think about it that way. The judge is not blind. His eyes will burn through. His eyes will find the truth. So many times we get to thinking, oh man, the people around me, they reject Christ and they're doing all this bad stuff. They're just getting away with everything. They're not getting away with anything. We're not getting away with anything. And then verse 15 starts out, it says, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. So what does the feet of brass mean? Well, we know he's pure. He's in authority. But feet of brass? What comes with that? Well, as you go back to the Old Testament and you look for brass and how it was used there, it is a metal that was always used connected with judgment. Brass was always part of judgment. There was the brazen altar. It was made, of course, of brass. That's where the sin offering was made there in the Old Testament temple. There was the brass snake in the wilderness that all they had to do was to look at that and their sins were taken away. The implements of brass. So brass is always associated with judgment. Again, we're reminded he is coming in judgment. He came the first time as a suffering servant. The next time he's coming back as King of Kings, and he will rule over the kings of this earth. Then it goes on in verse 15, as if refined in a furnace. As if fire, brass, judgment are all connected together. These things all come together in the judgment of him. And then verse 15 goes on. It says, and his voice was the sound of many waters. His voice is the sound of many waters. It's powerful. Imagine arguing with Niagara Falls. If you've ever been there, when you are there, you have to shout just to talk to one another. The sound is so loud. So again, we have this picture of authority, picture of power, picture of purity. So pick up on the truth that John is seeing here, that Jesus is far more than just a suffering Savior. As we see these things, like the Son of Man, a robe down to his feet, girded about with a golden band, hair white like wool, eyes flame of fire, feet like brass, and a voice like many waters. What a picture. What a majestic picture of a majestic Lord. And then verse 16 starts out, it says, he had in his right hand seven stars. And this was interpreted also for us back in verse 20 when we read that, or down in verse 20 from here. So he holds these seven angels, angels and stars. That's what stars means, is the same word for angels. So what does angels mean here, or stars mean? It means a messenger. Angels, angelos, as messengers. It could be a couple of different interpretations. It could be literal angels. It tells us in Hebrews that there are angels ministering spirits watching over to the church. The word messenger could also be translated pastor. Don't I look angelic? Yeah. So it could be to those pastors of the seven churches that he holds them in his hand. I like that. I like that he's got us in his hand. It could be a scary thought to be in the hand of the Almighty God. It could be, but I find peace in that. I find security in that. And that he wants to use us as his messengers. He has us in his hand. He wants to use each of us. We're all called to be ministers of the gospel. We're all called to minister to his people. We're all called to minister to one another within the family of God. It is both a place of security to be in his hand, but also a place of reverence and holy fear. It's a place not to be taken lightly. As we consider that we're held in his hand. And then verse 16 goes on. It says, out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. A sharp, two-edged sword. So we're getting quite a picture here of this majestic Christ, of this almighty God. White hair, flaming eyes, feet of brass. Now this sword coming out of his mouth. These are signs that John is using to describe what he's seeing. What do you think the sword coming out of his mouth is? Of course, it's the Word of God. We know that because Hebrews 4:12 and Ephesians 6:17, both of these scriptures refer to the Word as a sword. The sword coming out of his mouth, the Word of God. So we just have to take these mysterious phrases and going to the rest of the Bible, be able to find out what they mean. So now we have this composite picture of Jesus. He's in power. He's standing in judgment, and every man is going to face him at one time. For Christians, we will be at the Bema Seat judgment to receive our due rewards. For the unbelievers, those that continue to reject him, will face him at the great white throne judgment. And then verse 16 goes on, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. So what does that mean? Well, it's like the noonday sun in July at 120 degrees and no shade. None whatsoever. It's burning down at its brightest. His full strength is what his countenance looks like. The full strength of the power. You cannot look at the sun even during an eclipse. The only way to view it is with those special glasses showing more power. More power, the magnificent power that we have there. And so Jesus is like those special glasses that we're able to see the Father with. He's the glasses that we can put on to see the Father. We view him through the Son. So what was John's response to what he saw? Look at verse 17. It says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. So I love it there in the middle of all that. He said, do not be afraid. There's nothing to fear from the majestic Lord when we have received his son Jesus. When we've received Jesus, we don't have to fear. As we think about and look back at this very interesting phrase that we looked at in verse 13, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet. Here is Jesus in his current role. He's in the midst of the churches. He's here. His role is judging the churches right now. He sees what's going on in our church. He sees what's going on in our lives. And he's intimately concerned. He's concerned with some of the things he sees, I'm sure, with what's going on. His eyes are looking at you. He sees everything that is going on in your life. I don't know about you, but for me that can be pretty scary at times. To think that I'm not getting away with anything. Not one thing. His word just cuts right through the fog of our lives and lays it out in the open. There's nothing to be hidden. John knew Jesus. John was the one that laid his head on his chest at the Last Supper. He had intimate conversations with Jesus. He walked with him for 3 years. So when he turned and saw him, he didn't turn around and say, hey, dude. No, what happened? He fell down to worship. He fell down because he was seeing something that he had only seen for a brief few moments there on the Mount of Transfiguration. But now he gets a full-on view of Jesus, the judge of the universe. You could say he was scared to death. Because look at what it says. Verse 17 says, he fell down as dead. Just dropped down. Didn't even want to move. Fell down as dead. We need a healthy fear of God. Proverbs tells us over and over again about the fear of the Lord. And as you read about them, you will find a number of things that are generated from the fear of the Lord for us. When we have that fear of the Lord, we get blessed by it. Things happen. A healthy fear of the Lord will help you live a pure life. It will help you live a pure life, and you're living before a pure God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, Matthew 5 says. Pure in heart. His white hair is a picture of purity. And when we worship him in that way, it should bring us to a place of purity. Verse 18 goes on, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and of death. So he is in control. Here is He is in control. Here is where we prove that it's Jesus. Here's proof that it's Jesus being talked about. This is proof to the Jehovah Witnesses, to the Mormons. Up to this point, you could be saying, who is the first and the last? They will say it's God. And that's right, because Isaiah 44:6 says, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. No God besides the God that was talking in Isaiah about in Isaiah to Isaiah. So who's speaking as the one who lives and was dead and is alive again? Who is that? Of course, it's Jesus. So again, if there's only one God, besides God, there is no other. And Jesus is proclaiming to be God here. That's proof that he is God. Just another way. Now we got time. We're going to go to verse 19 here. This is a great verse because this is actually the outline for the book of Revelation. Verse 19 outlines the whole book. It says, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Some translations say after these things. I believe even things which will take place after this. Yeah, other ones say after these things in New American Standard, and I'm not sure what the King James says for sure, but the Greek word is metatauta there, and it means after these things. So take the things that will take place after this. So John is being instructed here to write the things he's seen. The things he's seen, that's the things which are, and then the things that will take place after these things. And so again, like I say, this is the outline to the book of Revelation. This helps us understand what's and when things are taking place in the book. You need to be aware of this outline in order to break it down and to really understand what's going on. The things he has seen is the things we just talked about today. The Almighty God, the majestic Christ. He needed to write the vision of Jesus that he had just saw. The white hair, the robe down to his feet, the golden band, the feet like brass. The things which are, the second part of the outline. That's the things that are right now. The things that are right now, even the course of things in the church that we'll read about in chapter 2 and 3. And then the things which will take place after this. The things that will take place after these things, that is the future things. Those are the things we'll read about from the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1 on. As in chapter 4, verse 1 starts out with that same word, metatauta, after these things. So we have what he saw, what we talked about today in chapter 1, the things which are in chapter 2 and chapter 3, and the things after these things, after the church, in chapter 4 on, as we go through. So now we have a correct picture of Jesus. We have a knowledge of who he is and the very majestic role that he will play here in this book of Revelation. In this study today, we are brought face to face with the judge of the universe, the Almighty God, Jesus Christ. Take some time to think about Jesus in this role and in your heart. Fall down before him as John did. Take that time to worship him for who he is. Don't just rush in and rush out in your time with God. Give him his due season. Don't lose track of this picture of who he is. We need to be so ready. We need to be so ready for his second coming. We need to have that healthy fear of who God is. How are you living? What is important to you? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord. So we need to be ready. The Almighty God, the majestic Christ. What a picture of Jesus as John portrays through these signs of what his appearance was like, the power, the authority that he had. And of course, just verse 20, we had already read it, but it says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands, seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So he's walking in our midst. He's walking in our midst today. We're walking in our midst tomorrow. The majestic, almighty God. That's who we serve. That's the picture that we were able to see transferred to us through this great book of Revelation today. So how are we living? Are we living knowing that he sees everything? Are we living in a way that would make our life desire to be as pure as possible? Let's pray.